Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be out of 1 Peter this morning because it's Communion Sunday. Romans chapter 4. Paul doesn't get to the cross until the last verse of this chapter. And then he moves into it really strong in chapter 5, doesn't he? But we're going to use this particular section to prepare our hearts for the table of the Lord. Now, some of you, when you've heard my text, you might say, oh, this is going to be pretty basic stuff. It is. In athletics, coaches work on fundamentals, right? And a lot of times, teams somehow, no matter how experienced they are, they have to go back to the fundamentals. We've all seen NBA guys miss foul shots, right? So sometimes, no matter how good you are, you get a little sloppy on the fundamentals. People that are in the music field, they got to play those scales, right? Got to keep that thing going. In business, many times people realize, I've got to get back to the basics of my business. Somehow I've gotten a little out over here, a little out over there, and I'm suffering for it. In the military or martial arts, you learn to do things instinctively, right? You haven't got time to think about it. So training has to kick in, and you've got to get back to that basic training. So in so many different fields, and we could name many, many others, it's back to basics. And sometimes we are fine-tuning the details of life and theology and scripture. And once in a while, it's very important to get back to basics really clearly. Really clearly. And to not assume that everyone is always where they ought to be on the things that we all take for granted. That's where we get in trouble. And I'd remind you that Paul is not writing non-Christians in the book of Romans. He's writing to the Roman church. And it's a good thing he did, because the book of Romans really addresses the very issue that the Church of Rome went off on a lot later, right? If the Church at Rome had really heard what Paul was saying in this letter, we would never have had Roman Catholicism. And so it's very important for us to realize we Christians need to hear what we think we already know. How many young people think the coach is just teaching me what I already know, right? I have to do this. I know this. And they don't want it. They take it half-heartedly because they don't see the value of hitting that nail a third time, right? You got to keep going with it. So that's what we're dealing with this morning. And Paul is going to be talking about salvation. It's a very basic subject. He's going to get to the cross at the end. But everything he says is in light of the cross in this chapter. Everything. In the first part of the chapter, he's going to tell us how we're not saved. Not by works, not by ceremony, not by law, right? He's just going to drill that. He's just going to drill that stuff. But I love this chapter. This chapter has always been an incredible blessing to my soul. And I found I need this chapter. And so that's what we're doing this morning. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for what we can look at today. Help the old truths to shine greater in our hearts and lives and our minds as we look at it again, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Paul is, of course, the great champion of the gospel of grace. And he is writing to the church at Rome about his gospel. And he's basically saying about the Judaizers and legalists of his time, my position does not agree with your interpretation of the Old Testament. That's true. But it does agree with the Old Testament. It doesn't agree with your interpretation of the Old Testament, but it does agree with the Old Testament. You see, some people confuse their interpretation of the Bible with the Bible. But if their interpretation is wrong, then they give it the whole thing an authority it should never, never have. And Paul is basically saying, you have misunderstood the Old Testament, therefore you have misinterpreted the Old Testament. Remember, he said in 2 Corinthians, when the Jews read the Bible, there's a veil over their heart. They don't get it. And that veil is on their heart, so they can't even read their Bible and get the right thing because of the blindness that's there, the spiritual blindness that's there. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But Paul's gospel is according to the Old Testament and in harmony with it. Slip back to chapter 23, if you will, and verse 21, of course. But now the righteousness, 3:21, apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So Paul says, my gospel of grace is in total harmony with your Old Testament. It's not in conflict with it. It is in total harmony with it. And it's not making void the law, 3:31. It's establishing the law. Now, the assumption that Paul's making when he starts chapter 4 is Abraham's position is where we all want to be. Because his opponents and he both agreed Abraham was where everybody needs to be. There's no argument there. Judaizers believe that. Abraham's where we want to be. And they didn't argue with that. And it was assumed that Abraham, who's the friend of God, he is where we all want to be. Abraham has right standing with God. Abraham's position is where we all want to be. He's the friend of God. And by the way, David's where we all want to be too, right? And he quotes David later. It all agreed that Abraham and David were saved men, were justified men. The disagreement was on what basis were they saved? How were they saved? Jewish exegesis said something a little bit bizarre. Second Temple Jewish exegesis said Abraham kept the whole law ahead of time. Now that's anachronistic, isn't it? That's like saying Abraham Lincoln flew in a jet plane. Or George Washington drove a Ferrari. Right? It doesn't work, right? If you know anything about chronology, if you know anything about history and chronology, you know Abraham Lincoln didn't fly in a jet plane. There was no Air Force One for Abraham Lincoln. And George Washington was the richest president we ever had. Did you know that? He was by far the richest president that's ever held office in the United States. But he didn't have a Ferrari. And so you're getting things chronologically backwards to say George Washington drove a Ferrari or Abraham Lincoln flew in a jet plane. You can't do that, right? Well, that's what the Jewish exegesis, Second Temple Judaism, said Abraham kept the whole law. Well, the law wasn't given until 400 years after Abraham. Right? So if you know Bible chronology, Abraham couldn't keep the law because the law wasn't given yet. But the book of Sirach 44:19-21, Second Temple Judaism, it's not in the Bible, it's an extra biblical writing. Abraham was the great father of a multitude of nations, and no one has been found like him in glory. He kept the law of the Most High and was taken into covenant with him. Now, you know what that is? That's eisegesis. That's not exegesis. Exegesis is when you take out of the passage what's there. Eisegesis is what you read into it when you want it to be there, right? And so they stretched all this and said Abraham kept the law ahead of time. somehow God spoke to him and he kept the law ahead of time and he observed it as an unwritten code. And they used Genesis 26:5 for that. And I know God did give commandments and so forth that weren't written to Abraham and Job and those kind of people. But it's a theological disaster to base your theology of making law central to the Old Testament so much you say Abraham kept the law ahead of time. Paul understood Old Testament chronology, and I remember when I was a kid, I hated dates. I could not stand dates. I loved history, but I hated dates. I didn't get it. Why do I have to memorize these dates? But basically, it's a good thing to do. Why? Because history is based on chronology, and theology is based on history. So if you don't have the chronology right, you won't have the history right, you won't have the theology right. Paul understood that. And he understood Old Testament chronology and Old Testament history backed up his position, not his opponent's position. And therefore, his theology, making promise central, not law, was legitimate. That's where he's going here. Let's just read a little bit of it. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something of which to glory, but not before God. For what says the Scripture? Very important method here, right? It's not what says the pastor. It's not what says the church. It's what? What says the Scripture? You got to go back to that, right? Pastors can be wrong. Churches can be wrong. Councils can be wrong, as Martin Luther said, right? The Scripture is never wrong. What says the Scripture? And a lot of arguments could be settled a lot faster if people just asked that basic question. So Paul's in loggerheads. The people of his day were saying, Paul was saying, salvation's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ because of the death of Christ on the cross. And the Judaizers were saying, no. It's by faith in Christ plus circumcision plus law keeping. And so how are you going to get who's right, Paul or the Judaizers? Well, what says the Scripture? And in this chapter, he's going to show salvation's not by works, it's not by ceremony, and it's not by law. So he just pulls the rug out from underneath his opponents by using the Old Testament. So, see, Paul's getting accused of making it up as he goes. He still gets accused of that. Liberal writers will still accuse Paul of inventing something new, changing Christianity. Paul says, I'm not inventing anything. I got it from Jesus Christ. And it's in harmony with the Old Testament and in fulfillment of the Old Testament. So that's where he's going here. And so what says the Scripture? And he quotes what verse? Genesis 15, verse 6. He's quoting Genesis 15, verse 6. What says the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. It was put to his account for righteousness. And so that's what he quotes Genesis 15, 6. Now what's important for those of you that know the book of Genesis is what? Abraham wasn't circumcised yet. That came 14 years later. He didn't get circumcised until chapter 17. It's 14 years later. After he's been pronounced righteous by God. So God pronounced Abraham righteous when he believed what God said about Christ who would come. So Abraham was pronounced righteous when he just took God at his word. Not on the basis of his performance, but on the basis of God's promise. Abraham is pronounced righteous. Circumcision came later. And the circumcision comes 14 years later. And the law comes 400 years later. Right? So Paul knows that. And he's done the hard work of thinking through that stuff. And therefore, he undermines his opponents. And so he's saying, Abraham is with me, not with you. Oh, and by the way, David's with me too, not with you. Because David, you know, after the adultery thing, he knew he couldn't get to heaven by works. So you know what? David was under the law. Abraham was before the law. So Paul is adding David here to show whether you're under the law or before the law or after the law, you got to be saved by God's grace through faith, not by works, not by ceremony. And so that's where he's going. And so he says in verse 3, and what says the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. One of the most important verses in the Bible. William R. Newell said, to discover that the greatest of saints has no other standing than the weakest saints is a lesson difficult for all of us. Abraham's no more righteous legally than I am, or you are. Now, he might have been a better man. I'm sure he was. But his legal standing is the same, right? Martin Lloyd-Jones says this is one of the most important verses in the whole Bible. James Denny said the whole Pauline gospel could be summed up in one word, God who justifies the ungodly. Now, this is an odd thing. God says in Exodus 23:7, Proverbs 17:15, Proverbs 24:24, and Isaiah 5:23, that he won't justify the ungodly. And if you have justified the ungodly, you're a bad person. Well, then how can God do this? God can do this because of the cross, and only because of the cross. If it's not for the cross, God could not righteously justify the ungodly. You see, God, look the verses up. I haven't got time to go to them. Exodus 23:7, Proverbs 17:15, Proverbs 24:24, Isaiah 5:23. All of them, God says he won't do it and judges shouldn't do it. And what God means basically is he won't do it in an unrighteous way. He won't do it the way unrighteous judges do it, right? He's not going to take a bad man and say he's a good man. He's not going to take a good man and say he's a bad man. God's a righteous judge. The judge of all the earth is going to do right. So that's what those verses are teaching. And God is basically saying, I can justify the ungodly because of the cross, because sins are paid for. That's where this chapter is going, right? That's where he's ending up. You got to look at the whole chapter, especially the last verse. God's mercy is righteous mercy. And trust is man's answer to God's truth. And truth, trust looks away to itself, to God. And that's the great picture here. Now, the Church of Rome should have got this. But they didn't. That's why you had Roman Catholicism. That's why you needed Martin Luther, right? To go back and hit this again. Because basically, we are justified the same way Abraham was. There's not two ways of salvation. So he says in verse 6, he brings in David. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are covered and forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Not imputing sin and imputing righteousness go together, right? Those go together theologically. And so he takes that Psalm 32 verse from David and says David's blessedness was not on the basis of his performance, it was on the basis of God's grace in Christ. And David enjoyed that. Now in America, if a politician can say, I've got George Washington and Abraham Lincoln on my side, he's got a pretty good case, right? And so Paul says, I've got the first Jew on my side and the most famous Jew on my side. I've got Paul and David. And so Paul's basically saying, I'm covered, you know. Paul, Abraham and David agree with me. The Old Testament agrees with me, not with you. You're misinterpreting the Old Testament to say you're justified by faith plus ceremony plus law keeping. And so he's pulling the rug out from under these folks. We ought to be able to do that, right? Because legalism is in the heart of man. It says in the book of Jude, woe to them, they've gone the way of Cain. As strange and odd as it is, unsaved people are all legalistic. Their pride wants God to accept them on the basis of their performance. And we know all their performance is pathetic, just like ours is, but they don't know that. Woe to them, they've gone the way of Cain. They don't go the way of Abel, which is the way of substitute sacrifice and God's revelation. They go the way of Cain. Now, this is very deep in man. So Paul basically says in these first eight verses, it's not by works. It's not by works. Well, how about ceremony? If it's not by works, how about religious ceremony? How about God-given religious ceremony? Well, watch what Paul says in verse 9. Here's a God-given religious ceremony, circumcision. Who gave circumcision? God did. But does that mean since God gave circumcision that you had to be circumcised to be saved? Paul says no. Why can Paul say no? Abraham was righteous 14 years before he was circumcised, right? So the math doesn't work. God already pronounced him righteous. So Paul considered Old Testament history as a theology book. He saw that God not only taught theology propositionally, but historically. So even the history parts of the Bible are teaching us something. They're all didactic. They're all teaching. And not just history. History is more than history when you're reading it in the Bible. It's telling about God. It's telling how he treats us, how we interact with him, and so forth. But legalism is so bound in the heart of man, if you convince them it's not by works, they want to put ceremony in there. I did something. And Paul says that won't work. People are still doing it today. Churches are still doing it today. So watch what Paul says. Come this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? Good question. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Get the time frame in Genesis. Did God pronounce him righteous in Genesis 17 or in Genesis 15? Before he was circumcised or after? Very important point, right? He's not splitting theological hairs here. Very important point. How was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not yet of the circumcision only, but who are walking the steps of the faith of our father Abraham when he had being uncircumcised. You say, what's this all about? This doesn't have anything to do with me. I'm not a Jewish legalizer. I don't care about that stuff. I know the Jews care about it. They just passed a law in Germany, you can't circumcise your kids. It's got the Jews all busted up on that. And they're going to fight that one. Because that's essential to how they're thinking, right? We don't think that way. But there's other people that think that ceremonies are extremely important, right? And it's very important to read the Bible to see, what is does grace come to me through ceremony or not? What about water baptism? Is water baptism a means of grace in the sense that the Judaizers thought circumcision was? I know it's God uses ceremony like the Lord's Supper and baptism to bless us, but what about salvation? Is it a way of earning salvation? Well, read the New Testament the way Paul read the Old Testament, right? In Acts 10, what was it? When did those people get the Holy Spirit? Before they were baptized or after? And Peter said, who can forbid water that these might be baptized who received the Holy Spirit as well as we? So it's because they had the Holy Spirit that they were baptized. If they had the Holy Spirit, they were already saved. Now, Paul did baptize them, and Paul did circumcise Jewish people. So God-given ceremonies are good, and they're a seal, and they have a purpose. But you don't misuse them, right? You've heard me use this illustration. Cars, automobiles, are made to drive on the road. Some people use them on ramps to fly over canyons. But is that wise? It might be fun. But is that what cars were made to do? Cars were not made to fly over other cars or over canyons. And so, but Evel Knievel uses them that way. I guess he doesn't anymore. He's busted too much stuff up to do it. But does that mean that that's what cars are used for? Is that what they're made for? So God had circumcision. Circumcision was God-given, but it was never made as a step in salvation. Baptism was never made as a step in salvation. On medications, how many have you ever read on you know there's a long list of stuff to read. Do not do this with this, and do not do this with this, and not for external use only, like you're really going to drink that stuff. And, you know, and the stuff they think that people might do with this product, and they have this long list of don't misuse the product, right? The product is meant to be used for what it's made to be used for, not for you to invent new ways to use it. And then complain to the manufacturer that you die. It's no good to say, I got it from the pharmacy, I got it from the doctor. You got to use it the way it was designed to be used, not the way it wasn't designed to be used. And circumcision, water baptism, other ceremonies, other stuff, even if it's God-given, it has a purpose. You don't use it apart from that purpose. So Paul is dealing with objections to salvation by grace through faith alone. And his method is he states the truth, anticipates the objection to the truth, and answers it, right? So that's what he's doing. And so he says, I've got biblical precedent for what I believe and what I teach, the case of Abraham. And he even brings David in there. And so now let's quickly go on. Quickly, very quickly. Verse 13. Now we come to law. It's not through ceremony. It's not through works. It's not through law. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, 13, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they who are of law be heirs, faith is made void, the promise made no effect, because the law works wrath. Where there's no law, there's no transgression. This is a very important verse. This is a good one to memorize. Therefore, it's of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to the seed, not only to that which is of the law, but that which also of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. It's a great verse, isn't it? So grace and faith go together like a lock and a key, and those concepts go together. Well, if I'm not saved by works and by ceremony and law, then how do I get saved? Well, now he's going to tell us. Now he's going to tell us. Through believing the promise, just the way Abraham was, except he believed in the Christ that would come, we believe in the Christ that has come. And through believing what God did through Jesus on the cross. Now watch what he says, because this is where he gets us to the cross. He shows how it's not, and then he shows what it is. Verse 17, as it's written, I've made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which are not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. According to that which was spoken, so shall your seed be. And being not weak in faith, There's two different readings of this. Some manuscripts say he considered not. Some say he considered. I believe the best reading is he considered. He considered his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old. Neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he promised he was able to perform. Therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. This is really good stuff. Some people say, you believers, you don't face the facts. You live in a fantasy world. You live in a world of unreality. It's because you can't face the facts that you're believers. And they have that false definition of faith, existential philosophical definition of faith, not a biblical definition of faith. Abraham faced the facts. He faced the facts of his own impotence. He faced the facts of Sarah's age. He faced the fact that they've been married all those years and no kids. He faced all those facts. He took a good long look at them and said, here are the facts over here, and here's the promise of God over here. And that's just what you do and I do, right? We face the facts. I'm dying, everybody else is dying. I'm a sinner, everybody else is a sinner. We face the facts. We're not avoiding facts. We're facing the facts. We become a Christian. And we're saying I know there's the fact of the graveyard. That's a pretty big fact staring us all in the face, right? And I know there's the fact of my sin that I have to live with every day. But there's another fact. God's work in Jesus Christ and the promise that's based upon that. And we bring that fact in, you see. Just the way Abraham brought the fact of God's promise in. And God did a miracle to complete the promise to Abraham. And God does a miracle to complete the promise to you and me. That's what this chapter is all about. We're not looking at, we know we can't do it. We know God can do it. And that's what he's talking about. It says in verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he promised he's able to perform. Do you believe that? Abraham did. Christians do. God's promise trumps everything else. I shouldn't use that word in the pulpit, should I? Trump. But God's promise trumps everything else. Sight says, everybody dies, you're going to be dead, that's it. God's promise says something different. Based on God's work in Jesus Christ. It's not a promise apart from some other stuff. It says in verse 23, now we come to us. Here's the application. All that history. All that theology, all that chronology, all that stuff. Now he comes to us where we are today. Now it was not written for his sake alone. Is that how you read the Bible? All that stuff about Abraham, that's 4,000 years ago, that's old stuff. It has nothing to do with me. It was not written for his sake alone. That it was imputed to him. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered, and the English prepositions, it's just hard to translate those Greek prepositions. The best way to translate 4:25, instead of translating it for, is translate it because. It just gives a little better clarity. For is not wrong. It's just not as clear as because. Who was delivered because of our offenses and was raised again because of our justification. Jesus would still be dead if our sins weren't paid for. He could not come out of the grave apart from finalizing the payment for our sins. This is a great chapter. It's a glorious exhortation, removing all that false theology and false thinking. And it all leads up to resting in the cross. What's the old acrostic? Forsaking. Faith is forsaking all. I trust Him. Forsaking all. I trust Him. So may the God of heaven speak to us as we come to the Lord's Supper. We haven't said anything that most of us haven't heard before. But we need to hear it again very clearly, very simply, to remind ourselves of the basics. As someone said, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another death, I rest my whole eternity. Father, we thank You for our blessed Savior. In these verses is the whole of Christianity, the most basic things that are in the Bible, that have a depth to them, and a history to them, and a continuity to them, that helps us rejoice in their veracity, and helps us to rest in their validity. We thank You, our justification is divine reckoning. It has nothing to do with what we think or others think. It has everything to do with how God thinks. And we thank You for that. If there's some here today not yet saved, may this be the day You'd speak to their heart, that they'd stop trusting themselves and their own performance. They'd stop trusting ceremony. They'd stop trusting works. They'd stop trusting law. They'd stop trusting anything and everything except Jesus and His death on the cross. And Father, as we celebrate His death, we do it because we know our only hope in this life or the next is in Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.